Can I give a witness? I want to give a witness to the Lord. My father was a wandering Aramean. And he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. Thanks be to God. That's a tremendous witness, isn't it? And we stand in the line of that witness. But there's something in the witness that was quickly moved over, and I would understand why. There's a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving here before God. But there was also a deep time in the desert, a deep time of wandering for those that God had brought up out of Egypt. I remember the first time I actually drove out into the desert. I don't know if you've ever been in a desert. It is something I'd been dreading. We were heading down to New Mexico for something, and I thought, this is going to be great. We're heading to the desert. Wow, great, wonderful. Because I thought of it as empty space. I thought of the desert as a place to cross, you know, to get there, to go beyond. I thought in advance, desert's the kind of place you want to drive through at night. Just get it over with. And because of that, I wasn't prepared for the austere beauty of the desert. The quality of its life. The way in which the sparse dispersion of growing things, in a way, makes them seem so much more alive. And being in the desert, it came as a great surprise to me. I have to tell you that I actually came to love it. To love the desert. Although one must respect its dangers. Its beauty is costly. And as we step into the first paces of Lent, we are entering a wilderness. A desert place, but not a place that is deserted. See, there's a difference. A desert place, but not a place that's deserted. And what I'd like to do this morning, just briefly, and I trust it will be brief, is just to walk through a little bit, what is this season that we're entering into? Because I know for some of you, you've not even heard the word Lent until recently. And you're moving into it now. And where does this come from? Why are we called to step into this place? I want to say something about the desert, and then we're going to look at Jesus' temptations. You know, like Jesus in the wilderness and the children of Israel before him, the desert is part of our spiritual journey. It's part of our growth in God. And in most people's minds, I think the desert is associated with death. And certainly there is that sense that even in the scriptures, the desert is an accursed place. Yet it is also a source of perspective and renewed vigor. It's a place of life. So it's a place of abandonment, but it's also a place of great life. It's a place of the Lord's healing and renewal. Isaiah says, "The road of cleansing goes through the desert, and it shall be named the way of holiness." So the desert isn't just a place, it's a way. It's a way to walk. In the desert, we know that we're not in control. Of course, we don't have to go looking for the desert. It usually finds us. One way or another. And your desert might be 2 months from now or 6 months ago, but we pull the themes together here and walk through it together as a people. But know that desert is out there, and it's sometimes in here as well. And this season of Lent and its disciplines give us some perspective on how to deal with the desert whenever we enter it, whenever it finds us. in the early church, and I would say even by the end of the first century, we know that those who were coming to be baptized in the Lord were undergoing a season of preparation. They didn't just show up and say, oh, I want to be baptized. No, there was a time of being made ready. There was a time of being taught and educated, trained about the teachings of Christ, and then what it was to walk into that. And that time of preparation, over time, became this season of Lent, a time of getting ready, a time to prepare those who are being baptized at Easter, a time to call back to the community those who were set aside because of notorious sin. So Lent is time in the desert. It is time for us to walk together. It's for a season, though. It's not a destination. We're not to stay here. We're heading for the joys of resurrection and the power of Pentecost, but we're not ready for that yet. So Lent leads us on through the disciplines of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving to the heart of true repentance. Those are three most commonly associated disciplines of Lent: fasting, prayer, and giving to the poor. Almsgiving. I'd like to say something briefly about each one. And I want to direct you to the piece that Amanda wrote on our e-update, because it's very helpful for this. Because we tend to think in kind of a legalistic way, depending on our backgrounds, of things that we give up for Lent. You may have heard that. People have already asked me that many times, especially when we first find Lent, wherever we are in our life, this is something that, you know, it's like the main thing. It's not, but it's part of the discipline. A fasting is not in itself about the thing that we give up. Usually food of some type. So for me to say, well, let's say I gave, one year I did go off coffee altogether during Lent. It was not a good Lent. I was not pastoring at the time. I would have been a terrible pastor then. No, just kidding. But it wasn't about the coffee itself. It was that deprivation awakened in me, the knowledge that it unfortunately at times goes to sleep, that I'm dependent on God for provision. I'm dependent on God in my life for the things that I need. And it's that little bit of depriving that wakes me up, that I really have to be able to receive what God has for me from God's hand. So fasting is important, but not for the sake of that thing itself. Don't come at it as a legalism. Come to it as a way to see beyond it to what God is wanting to say to you in that time of fasting. Prayer. Prayer is something that we need all of the time, but in the desert especially, we pray for our survival. We pray for the finding of water. We pray for the giving of manna. I mean, these are things that are so important for us to be able to get through the desert in this time. So we call to prayer. And almsgiving, giving to the poor, has always been associated with this season of Lent. And there are ways that Amanda has helped us to think through how we might do that. And it's a way of saying, my life is not about me. I spend the whole year focused on myself. Often we do. Let's turn outward and see the need that is around us. And in Jesus' name, begin to meet that need. Lent, as a season, it mirrors the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness, because his fasting, his temptation, and his faithfulness calls to us to find faith anew. Lent is time in the desert. It's not a place of death or isolation, but we go there as a way of casting off the world in order to find the life of God. Why? I mean, aren't we intelligent people? Aren't we kind of beyond that sort of thing where we have to be sort of coaxed into things? I don't know. You know, I think in some ways we live in a way that often we don't notice the difference anymore between God's voice and our voice. Or the world has grown so much into our hearts and lives that we don't notice it anymore. But in the desert, we learn to notice again. It's there that we'll discover again how thirsty we can be for water, the water of life. How hungry we can be for real food, Because right now, if you're like me, you're engorged with the fat of the world. It's clogging our arteries, slowing our progress. It's taking us to death, and we don't realize it. But in the desert, we'll find again how refreshing is a single cup of pure water. You know, this was the experience of those who headed into the desert, the fathers and mothers who gave rise to the spirituality of the desert beginning in the 3rd century. Now, I've often thought of them as kind of weird folks, just strange, a little kooky. You know, they went out into the desert places, particularly in Egypt, and they lived alone. They were hermits. Well, actually, they didn't. Many of them lived in community. But they were responding to the changes in the world around them. See, for almost 3 centuries, what it meant to be a Christian was to have the spirit of the martyr and know that at any time, you might be asked to give it all, including your life. That was the clarity in the call of Christ to take up your cross and follow him. It meant that it could be a call to death, and Christians knew that. They experienced that. Many of them had to walk through that experience of martyrdom. Then about the end of the 3rd century, Christianity began to sort of be all the rage. It began to be embraced. The culture took it up. And there was concern on the part of many people about what that was doing to the faith. The number of baptisms went up dramatically. I mean, people were coming to the church. It was tremendous. But what it meant to be a disciple was changing radically. And there was deep concern that the level of devotion and commitment and willingness to sacrifice were in steep decline. So Abba Antony and others left the cities, that is, the places that were associated with compromise and death, and they left them for the desert in order to hone the edge of that passionate spirit that they felt was being lost in the church. So that's where we get the fathers and mothers of the desert and their passion for God. And they speak to us. They help us understand the season of Lent, particularly, I think. In our time, we think we're immune from that kind of situation in the culture. But if we look closely, I think we see our time as well. Just pick up and read a book like David Goetz's Death by Suburb. I recommend it to you. Death by Suburb. And you'll have to wrestle with his assertion that much of the world has entered our souls. Okay. Let's look at the Gospel of Luke. We're in the season after Jesus' baptism. And following his baptism, Jesus, who was full of the Holy Spirit, always look for the Spirit in Luke and Acts. It's there. The Spirit is powerful. The Spirit is all over the work of Jesus and of the early church. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is led by the Spirit into the desert. He fasts for 40 days. He faces tempting during this time. And in his weakened physical state, the devil comes to him. The tempter comes to him. And Jesus, as human, is very hungry. And it's exactly along the lines of this hunger that the first temptation surfaces. We have this in Luke 4. If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. What's the temptation? Is it food? It is partly, but is it just about food? If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. See, at its foundation, this temptation is a call to be independent of God. To be independent of God. Jesus, you don't need to wait on God to provide for you. You have the power in yourself. Go ahead. To me, it seems very similar to the temptation of independence that the tempter offered our first parents, Adam and Eve. It was a food thing, wasn't it, about a tree? But it really wasn't a food thing. It was based in desire. Natural desire, hunger, not a bad thing, but really it was about going it alone. Going it alone. You will be like God, they were told. In other words, you won't need God to tell you right from wrong. You'll be like God. Be independent of God. Go it on your own. That is the first temptation. In Lent, we must face the many ways that we seek to go our own way, to be dependent on ourselves and not on God, even for good things or holy things. You know, that hunger is not a bad thing. Desire is a good thing. We're given different desires in our body. But we're dependent on God for provision. And the first temptation is to go it alone, to seek our own provision. See, Adam failed this test. Jesus did not. And he began to break the power of sin's grip. He begins in these temptations to undo the failures of Adam. As St. Ambrose has said about this very passage, he said, "Ancient errors are undone in Christ's footprints." Jesus doesn't argue with Satan or explain to him that, you know, hey, don't say if, I really am the Son of God. He doesn't get into any sort of dialogue with him. He quotes the Scriptures. And he quotes the Scriptures from another desert time, from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone." That's the first temptation. Let's look at the next one. Beginning in verse 5. "The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Now, there are several things going on here. I mean, the first temptation is just straight, it's just an appeal to humanity and Jesus' desire. Now comes the second temptation, which includes in it, if you notice, a lie, right? The devil's not telling the truth. I don't know why we would expect him to, but he doesn't. He says, "All this is mine, and I have the power to give it to you." It's a temptation to idolatry. It's a temptation to worship someone or something other than God, but even more subtly, it's a call to compromise. It's a temptation to get to God's plan by a different route. To get to God's plan by a different route. "Jesus, if you're God's son, then you'll want my kingdom ultimately, right? Okay, well, you know, you can have it. Just bow down, I'll give it to you." In other words, you don't have to go through all that suffering, all that rejection, all that betrayal. Skip the cross, Jesus. I'll give you it. I'll give you what you desire. See, we can fall into this temptation as well so readily when we seek good ends with questionable means. And when we forge alliances that require compromise. The idolatry that we practice, that I practice, the material pursuits, the desire for social acceptance, our desire to fit in and keep up, even when those things might be really good, maybe some of those things are good things, but they can become what we worship, and they cause us to compromise. But Jesus is absolutely dedicated to God, and not just to God, but to God's way. He will only take the road the Father asks of him. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve," is Jesus' second statement, his second quotation. So first is the temptation to be independent of God, go on your own. The second is to compromise. Go ahead, pursue a good thing, but do it a way differently than what God has called you to do it. The third temptation is even more subtle. And in this one, the devil's, you know, he's sort of picking up Jesus' style and skill, and he quotes Scripture, doesn't he, in this? "The view, this picture, it's from the highest portion of the temple, maybe 450 feet above the ground, if it's the place that Josephus, the historian, talks about. It's a dizzying height. If you are God's son, throw yourself down because you know that God won't let anything happen to you. He quotes Psalm 91, this psalm that we read today. The devil is, in a sly way, tempting Jesus by saying that such an act will actually increase his dependence on God. It's actually a bold temptation to what the devil hopes will be suicide. Right? But that's sort of what is in there is, no, 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 if you do this, Jesus, then see, God will respond to you, and you're showing that independence. Or you're showing that dependence on God. When this kind of temptation, of course, we have a different sort of temptation, but it's a corollary. When this temptation comes to us, it's most subtle because it tempts us to do things just because we can. Launch out. Go ahead. You have the ability. It's a crime not to pursue it. And then we even quote Scripture sometimes to defend our actions. But God is not in it. And it's presumption, which actually shows a lack of faith. Again, Jesus does not argue with the tempter, but he holds up the Scriptures in a true and proper way. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. I hold these up for us just as challenges for things that we need to confess to the Lord and maybe even each other. Our temptation and our sin of going our own way. The temptation and our sin of compromising, of idolatry, of worshiping things or people other than God. And the temptation and the sin of presumption. These are categories of blindness for us that our time in the desert can help us to see and strengthen us to cast away through the Lord's power. So we're looking at sin this season, but even more importantly, we're looking at the grace and power of God to overcome our sin and lead us to Himself. See, this is the hope and gratitude that we see in the Old Testament reading today. That God has provided. That God does make a way. And it's the testimony of St. Paul that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thanks be to God. Amen.